Well, this Sunday concludes our series that we have been looking at when we've been examining the appearance stories of Jesus between the ascension, which we just read today, when Jesus ascends up into heaven, that's on this end, and the rising, the resurrection. So that is the chapters of scripture that we have been examining in these last few weeks. And this is the last week of Eastertide, and next week we are going to move into Pentecost and celebrate how that story is going to continue in such a different and a new and exciting way that nobody could have ever predicted. So we look forward to getting to that space. So this week, we're in the last chapter of Luke. We've had the opportunity to march through almost all of the Gospel of Luke this year, and that has been quite a privilege. So I hope that as you've walked through this last year here in the community of Northminster, that you have been nourished by the fact that we have spent so much time in this gospel, and that you have a really good handle on what happens within the Gospel of Luke. That's part of what I'm hoping that we've experienced out of this. And this morning, we have a chance to look at that last chapter, those last few verses. So some of you, I know, have had the opportunity, and maybe some of you don't watch TV, but you know this is something that might be worth noting, that there's a recent documentary that's been out that was hosted by Morgan Freeman. It was put together by the National Geographic Channel. He did a six-part series. It's called The Story of God. And it's very interesting. It sort of doesn't lean towards one faith or another, but he tours the world, and he interviews people of different faiths and gets to know how people experience God and how they practice their spirituality in those particular places. And each documentary is only an hour, and so it's one of those things where if this is something that interests you, I definitely recommend it. And so in the first documentary, one of the things that he does that I think is really interesting is he interviews people who have after-death experiences. He interviews one man in particular who was drowning and actually was submerged underwater for something like 7 to 8 minutes and had this incredible sort of after-death experience. And some people have these. Now, I have a friend who experienced cardiac arrest and was dead for 3 to 4 minutes, and he didn't have anything like this. So it's not necessarily that everyone does, but there are people that do. And they have these after-death experiences, and they come back, and they share what it is that they heard. And so this individual came back, and what happened was that he was underwater 7 to 8 minutes, and he had this experience where he saw this light, and he encountered a person that looked to him like Jesus, and he heard a voice saying, you're not done yet. And then at that precise moment, as he's put together the puzzle, it sounds like what happened was that a giant wave came and pushed him right into the boat that he had been launched overboard of, expelling all of the water out of his lungs and raising him just out of the water ever so much so that they could grab him and pull him out. And they were able to resuscitate him, and he sort of lives to tell that story. And we're captivated by these stories, aren't we? These sort of life-after-death stories, they are so interesting. And we want to know what it is that happens in these after-death moments. We're just so curious. And I think that those are interesting stories. So in no way do I want to dismantle or discredit those stories. But I find it so interesting that Scripture does not ask those questions. Doesn't ask those questions. So here we are, and we have just spent 6 weeks looking at what happens after Jesus dies. And nobody in the gospel stories has wanted to talk about what it was like when he was dead. It's just not the question that people are asking. And so I think that that helps us to reorient how we look at these stories and maybe some of the questions that we ask. And in fact, what I need to say is not to discredit those other stories, but to wonder instead about where the gospel is calling us to go. That our questions aren't about what precisely happens the moment that the body stops breathing, but instead what the writers are interested in when they hear from Jesus after is, what are you calling us to do now? Where are we moving from this particular place into the next? Incidentally, the closest that we ever get to Jesus actually talking about this moment of death for him is when he sees Mary Magdalene in that garden in the story in the Gospel of John. And that's before his ascension. And he says, "Don't touch me, because I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And that's the closest picture that we get to what Jesus after death experienced. But it's quite striking to me, and in this story in particular, that Jesus is deeply interested in the continuation of life in this world. That's really what he's interested in. He's deeply committed to showing that though there are areas of mystery, and there are areas where we're not quite going to have all of the story figured out, that his body is different than it was before the resurrection. That much is perfectly true. But he's not incongruous now with the world as we know it. There's not a separation between the risen body and the pre-resurrection body. There's a deeper integration, one might say. He's deeply integrated in this world. He doesn't come back after the resurrection and try to sort of absorb all of his disciples into the work of what's going to happen in the life and the spirit once they die and are able to rise with him. He is more committed to life as he sees it in this very world as we know it. And he shares in the very elements of matter. He eats, he drinks, he is embodied. So after his death, his risen body is not prepared for separation from the world. It is instead made for integration with this world. Now the story for this week varies from the Emmaus story in that Jesus is not, he doesn't show up in this particular instance as a stranger. So you'll recall that as we had been going through the story of Emmaus, it takes a while before they know who he is. But in this story, they know him immediately. He shows up, there's no sort of hiddenness, they know that this is Jesus, but they're afraid because they don't believe that this could be really him. So in the Emmaus story, like last week, they didn't have to answer that question because as soon as they discovered who he was, remember, he vanishes and he disappears at the last minute. So they're sort of left with all of those questions of mystery. They don't have to figure out how do we identify this person with the person of Jesus. But here, in this last verse of Luke, these last verses of Luke, Jesus is not hidden. He comes in his full appearance. They recognize him immediately, and they're terrified. And the translation in Greek, and you'll notice it in your English translation, that you see that word scared twice, that they are incredibly terrified and scared that they're seeing him. The translation, I think, is startled and terrified. But the word for startled is actually a little bit stronger than that. They were terrified and scared, because how do they make sense of the fact that this is a person who has died? It's almost like they're asking that question, how do we make sense of a visit from the afterlife? Is it a ghost? Is it a visit from another world? What does this mean? And in the face of this question, all of these questions of after death, could this be a visit from another world? Could this be a person or a ghost who has come back to tell us some very key details, some important secrets that we need to know in order to move from this life to the next? Jesus dismantles all of those fears. He dismantles all of that way of thinking. And he says instead, "This is I myself." Notice that that word is spoken twice, and it is in Greek too. It's actually three times. "See, it is I, myself, me." So it's that reiteration that this is not a different person. This is not a reincarnation of the same spirit. This is I, myself, me. "Touch me and see that a ghost does not have flesh and bones as we see that I have. And then he shows them his hands and his feet. And then he notices that indeed, that even those actions are not enough. And so he eats with them, just like he did in the Emmaus story. There's something about eating together where one's identity truly becomes known. But in addition to that, he's showing my body is connected and integrated to this world even as I have risen from the dead. Whatever body he has now, it is not just made for another place. He's showing them that it is actually made for here. And if you notice, at the end of the story, at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, rather than sending them into hiding, his disciples, or rather than sort of sending them off into the desert to prepare for this new way of life, he doesn't. He sends them into the city, into Jerusalem, into the very heart of where all the thick of the mess is. And the implication is that when you have seen this God risen from the dead, it is not a decision to leave the world. It is a decision to move deeper into it. And so he does. He sends them right back into Jerusalem. Now, some of you in here have been coming to the Wednesday evening Bible study, and we've been looking at the book of Genesis, which has been great fun and also very challenging all at the same time, and I'm sure that many of you can attest to that. But I want to notice that the same theme has continued to come up, hasn't it? We continue to see this theme of why is God so interested in this particular story? Why is God so interested? Couldn't God just sort of change Abraham spiritually? Couldn't God just sort of take Abraham as sort of this mythical creature and instead make him an archetype of faith? That's part of what happens. But we continually relearn over and over again that in the book of Genesis that God is so interested in making Abraham actually a man of faith, actually the person who is going to get a footing in the promised land, actually going to have descendants that are going to be able to be children of the promise. That there's something about being connected to this world that matters to the very heart of God. And that's exactly what Jesus picks up on here at the end of Luke. That resurrection does not disconnect him, but it further integrates him into the life and the mission of God. So how do you do that, I want to ask you today? How do you sing that song of hope, that word of compassion, that message of deep commitment and conviction for the world? How do you do that? You see, the Christian does not have the luxury of being able to be apathetic. We do not get the luxury of being able to separate ourselves from the world. Just as God sends Abraham into the land of promise, so God sends the disciples into the center of Jerusalem, so God sends us into the city streets and our companies and the places where we live day after day after day. And the question that we need to ask as a community of faith, then, is how do we sing the song of love and forgiveness and reconciliation in a world where that feels like a foreign language? That's the question. And that's the question that the disciples have to deal with here. Notice, Jesus uses those two words. He says, repentance and forgiveness. That is the message that you are going to share with the world. Repentance just means change. It means a different way of seeing things. Literally, a change. Not just a figure of change, but an actual change. And forgiveness. Forgiveness means an openness, a letting go, a release of hurt and pain gone by. And so what does it look like to live that way in a world where those words seem like a foreign language? I don't know. But part of our job is to figure that out together, isn't it? You know, I just want to offer these brief thoughts in closing here. Some time ago, there was a senior thesis done at Princeton University that explored the influence of grandparents on young people. And in a study of 80 students, 95% of those students, so out of 80, and these were students of all different sorts of races and ethnicities and all different sorts of religious beliefs and genders, so it was a very mixed study, but in a study of 80 students, 95% of those students reported that grandparents had been highly influential in their lives. 88% of those students reported that grandparents were important because they offered unconditional love and support. And the word unconditional continued to be noted. A byproduct of this study was the observation that younger people remember stories better when they are told by older adults than if they are told by people of the same age or even middle-aged people. That they remember stories better when they are told by older adults. Perhaps one of the best gifts of older age, or of age in general, is an open mind and a release of the has-beens and the has-not-beens. And that is called repentance and forgiveness. So in closing, I just want to note that we can never have enough encouragers in our lives. We just can't. We can never have enough. And young people can never have enough encouragers in their lives. We are coming into a stage in our church where we are going to have an intern joining us for the summer, and he's going to be a young person. And my hope for this congregation is that we can figure out how to be an encourager of other people who are coming in to the church and developing their voice in ministry. How can we speak forgiveness, repentance, openness, change? How can we let our voice continue to join in to what God is doing right here? Many of you know this, but we have a young woman in our midst, Ali Pexa, who has spent a lot of her energy and time building up our youth and our young people who are here in our church. And if you don't know who she is, you should. You should try to meet her right after the service today. I'll tell you what, none of the words that you speak to her will be missed or misspoke. We can never have enough encouragers in our lives. Encouragement itself, friends, is a byproduct of forgiveness and repentance. It's a byproduct. And that is exactly what Jesus is calling his disciples to do right at the end of the gospel. He is not preoccupied with his life after death experience. As a matter of fact, for the most part, he couldn't care less. His risen body is interested in keeping the love of God connected to history in this world as we know it. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So ultimately, encouragement is the conviction that your voice matters, that it can impact another person for good. And once you unleash that, you never know what might be ahead. So no, Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. I'm flesh and I am bones. Touch me and let me eat with you. Because this is the world that I came for. Now go tell everybody that. And tell it in a way that makes sense to them. And that means to be an encourager. Let us pray. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to pour out among us that we may be encouragers. We do not want to overlook the people in our lives. We do not want to overlook the young people in our lives, even those that we are having trouble making sense of. Open us. Change us. Help us to be encouragers. Our voices matter. We ask that you would do this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.